Let's ask God to bless our time and his word together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity, again, to be here together as a church family, and we are so blessed not only to have one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, but that you would be so kind and so loving and so wonderful to us as to give us your holy word. Help us understand it, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 28, we have three short passages that we're going to look at this morning, Genesis 1, 28, and then two other short passages in Genesis 2. Remember, we're still actually technically in Romans 13, but since civil government doesn't work unless people are self-governed, there's not much point in talking about that unless people are self-governed. We need to be self-governed individuals. Or else all the other forms of government don't work. And so we're talking this morning about what men were created to be and to do for God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is God's word. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now look over at Genesis 2, 7 and 8. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." And then look at verse 15 of the same chapter. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. When we walked through the book of Genesis a few years ago, we emphasized heavily that every doctrine of the Christian faith is rooted in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And when it comes to the will of God regarding what a self-governed man looks like, we look to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. When it comes to the will of God regarding what a self-governed woman looks like, we look to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Why did God create man, and what are the duties which God requires of men and women? This morning, we will look at what men are by God's created design, as well as the two basic purposes of the existence of men in this world. If you'll see in your bulletin there, you have an outline. I've divided it under those three headings. What men are, and then you see the two basic purposes for which men were created. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he referred back to Genesis chapter 2 in Matthew 19. When Paul discussed the roles of men and women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 14, he finds his answer to those issues in Genesis chapter 2. If we would understand manhood, we must look more closely and carefully at these very familiar passages and notice that every word in them is put there specifically by the Holy Spirit for our instruction. It is essential for us to know what we are and what we're supposed to do with our very brief lives that we live in this world before we die. So let's look at point number one this morning. We are spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. Genesis 2, 7 and 8. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 again. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. For the creation of all forms of animal life, God simply speaks and they are created. But man is different from this. Man is not an animal. God's creation of man was in a much more hands-on manner, a much more intimate, close manner. Out of the dust of the ground, God assembles and puts together the man's body, Adam's body. And then we have this remarkable image of God breathing into the nostrils of that lifeless, newly handmade body laying there, the breath of life. God makes Adam's body and then breathes into his nostrils, into his nose, the breath of life. And then man, as we know ourselves, became a living soul. And that Hebrew phrase, nefesh kaya, a living being or a living soul. This is the non-material aspect to our being that all of us in this room have. We are spiritual beings at our very core. That's what we are. We can't get away from it. There's no way of denying that man is spiritual in his heart. He has a soul that's in his heart. We are body and soul. God made the body and then breathed into it this other thing, this other part, our souls. And so we became living beings. And that's exactly what all of us are in this room. We are not animals. We are created in God's image, and we have this special principle to us, a soul that has the capacity to know and have communion with God and also to sin. You realize that? Your dogs can't sin. Your cats can't sin. It may seem like they can, but they really can't. They're not covenantal creatures. They didn't have the breath of life put into them. We all recognize that at the moment of physical death, that non-material aspect to our being, our living souls, departs back to God. We've all seen it. You know something's not there any longer. And when Adam was first made, his body was lifeless. He was simply laying there. It was just the shell, his body. God puts that soul into him. He becomes a living being, a living soul. And this is where no atheistic or materialistic understanding of man can make any sense of what we are. We are persons with personalities and wills. The secular theory of evolution is entirely at a loss to explain what man is. A person with a personality and a will to act, the capacity to do good and evil, and who has a conscience. The great Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote this about man, quote, if we begin with an impersonal universe, there is no explanation of personality. In a very real sense, the question of questions for all generations, but overwhelmingly so for modern man, is, who am I? For when I look at the I that is me, and then look around to those who face me and are also men, one thing is immediately obvious. Man has a mannishness. That's one of the terms that Francis Schaeffer coined. Man is just so mannish. And there's no way of explaining what he is from a strictly materialistic perspective. Schaeffer continues, you find it wherever you find man, not only in men who live today, but in the artifacts of history. The assumption of an impersonal beginning cannot adequately explain the personal beings we see around us. And when men try to explain man on the basis of an original impersonal, man soon disappears. In short, an impersonal beginning explains neither the form of the universe nor the personality of man. Hence, it gives no basis for understanding human relationships, building just societies, or engaging in any kind of cultural effort. It is not just the man in the universe who needs to understand these questions. The farmer, the peasant, anyone at all who moves and thinks needs to know. And needs to know what? What am I? What is life? Why am I here? Why am I the way I am? Why do I have the desires that I do? Genesis 2:7 is the only explanation that makes any sense of our own experience of what we are. Evolution based on pure chance with no intelligence, no design, no purpose, or personality behind it is absolutely unable to explain the fact that we are personal, spiritual beings. Only the fact that we are the special creation of a personal God can make sense of the personal nature of mankind. We are persons with affections, with wills and desires, and personalities, because our Creator made us in His image and in His likeness. And we are different from animals because of our unique capacity for communion with that Creator, our unique capacity to do so much good and also so much evil. First and foremost, man is a spiritual being. You need to know that about yourself. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you are a spiritual being. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being that has the capacity for communion with God. Every time you think about yourself, you need to know, that is what I am. That is my being. That is my ontology. That is what I am, a spiritual being made for God. No matter how distracted my mind may become, and forgetting that, that's still always true of me. I will always be, as Schaeffer says, just so mannish. You can't describe man without recognizing he's a spiritual being that has these incredible longings, these incredible desires for community, for love, for fellowship with God. Man is not a random collocation of atoms banging around. He is not the byproduct of time, chance, and luck. He is the special creation of God who made him for a very definite purpose. I've been having some interesting dialogues with atheists over the internet. They said, we don't need your God to be good. We just think that we ought to be good. And I said, what do you know about good? What does good mean if we're just atoms banging around? There's no such thing as good. There's no standard by which to call anything good. You have lost your ability to criticize my worldview as good or evil because you have no standard by which to call anything good or evil. And I maintain that by using that word, you're rejecting your worldview and borrowing mine. Stop borrowing mine. It is not that man was just one more type of animal made a little smarter than the others. Man is set apart from animals, and that he needs communion with God in order to be happy and in order to fulfill his purposes in this world. And I want to ask anyone who has pursued sin, anyone who has been enslaved to sin, did it ever really make you happy? Did it ever really satisfy the deepest longings of what you are as a person? It doesn't. It lies to us. The only thing that man can really find happiness in is in knowing God. Knowing this being that breathed into our nostrils, that knit a soul to our body in our mother's womb and made us so mannish. With this incredible desire to know the Lord. We're set apart from everything else by that. Man, without knowing the Creator who breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which made him as a living soul, is lost and aimless. He will wander about purposeless and angry, lonely and despairing, going from one thing to the next, but never able to find satisfaction in life. The reason for this misery without God is simple. God's image in mankind cannot be erased. It cannot be erased. It is always there. It is always haunting us. There is a longing to know and to love God, the one that the unrepentant sinner now hates. What are men? We are spiritual beings. Any attempt to see man or to see yourself as merely a complex collection of atoms that came together by accident is to deny the very thing that makes us what we are, the special creation of God, made for love and communion with God and our fellow man. Think about how absurd that is. For a person that was put together out of the ground and then had the life of God breathed into his nostrils, walking around saying, I wasn't made by anybody. I'm just an accidental byproduct of nature plus chemistry plus physics plus time plus chance. And yet so many do that. Man was created for God. Like the great Augustine prayed long ago in his confessions, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Evolution as a theory of mankind's origin cannot explain our mannishness. It cannot explain our unique personalities, our unique gifts, our capacity for love and communion with one another and with God, and our insatiable longing to be close to God. So that's the first thing. Every man, the first step to understanding yourself and to being a self-governed person is understanding what you are. What are you? God put your body together and breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a living being. Uniquely made in his image, you are not an animal. You are made in the image of God, a covenantal creature by nature. You can't escape it. No matter how hard men run away from it, they can't escape it. And I was recently doing some studying about the life of Friedrich Nietzsche, who is a German atheist, one of the most violently hostile atheists to Christianity. And he wrote entire books on how human beings should not have compassion. Compassion is a stupid evolutionary leftover. It has no meaning. We shouldn't care about anyone other than ourselves and asserting our own will. And one of the very last things that he ever did before he completely lost his mind, and even his biographers pointed out it was just unbelievable. He saw a man whipping a horse, and he ran over and pushed that man away and fell on the horse's neck and wept on its shoulder and was loving on it and trying to show it compassion. Isn't that amazing? It's like no matter how hard we try to suppress what we are, it just keeps bubbling back up. It's like trying to hold that giant beach ball down in the pool. It doesn't work. It just keeps popping back out, popping back out. We can't get away from what we are. You need God. And by running from him, you're going to destroy yourself. So that's the first thing. Man is a spiritual being. You will always be a spiritual being. No matter how spiritually dry or cold or distant you may be today, you still are that. You still are mannish. You still have the angst that you have in life because you're not close to God. That's what we need. Self-governed men, that's what we need. The second thing, we were created to work. Created to work. Now look at Genesis 1:28 there. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, stop there. And he means the whole earth. He's told Adam and Eve, I want you guys to be fruitful and multiply and spread out everywhere. I gave you this big, huge globe. I want you to spread out and go all over it and subdue the whole thing for me. And look at Genesis 2:8 again. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it, or to tend and keep it. Now, we've looked at what man is by nature. He's created for communion with God. He's a spiritual being at heart, made by the tender and loving hands of God for fellowship with him. But now we look at where we have been put by God. Where has God placed us? We are not omnipresent beings. That's one of the incommunicable attributes of God. We are not omnipresent. We are finite. So we always exist in one spot and never everywhere. We are finite and limited to our present location. And therefore, after God creates this spiritual being, man, Adam, he puts him somewhere. He puts him in a garden eastward in Eden. Adam and Eve are put there by God and are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It was never God's intention that mankind would stay in the Garden of Eden. The goal was to multiply God's images in great numbers, spread out and cultivate what was at that time this glorious, sin-free, pain-free world, and subdue it for the glory of God and the good of man. And in this blessed spot, the Garden of Eden, this spreading out, this subduing and dominion-taking would begin. That Hebrew word for subdue in Genesis 1:28, it means to subjugate or take control of. Man was intended to take control of and to subdue the whole earth. Now, what exactly does that mean? It does not mean to destroy it or wreck it. But I want you to think with me. Think about how many places there are on earth where men have not yet taken dominion over it. The Amazon River Basin is one place that immediately jumps to mind, and all of its surrounding areas. Right now, the jungle and the plants have dominion over that area. It is not really a place where many people can live and thrive and really work at all. There are too many dangerous animals, too much vegetation, too much stuff there for people to be able to live there. There are also innumerable discoveries to be made among the plants and animals in the Amazon River Basin. All sorts of resins, substances, and things that could be useful to mankind. The Amazon River area has not yet been subdued. It's not been taken control. Not destroyed, not, you know, burn the whole jungle down, but not subdued yet by man. It's ruled over by the jungle. It's important to understand here that our dominion and subduing task is a lot different after the fall than it was for Adam before the fall. Adam and Eve would not have been weeding the Garden of Eden. Nor would they have needed pesticides for their crops or fly swatters for bugs. They wouldn't have come in after a day of work with mosquito bites all over them. It is really nearly impossible to imagine the nature of human work prior to sin. But we do know without question that man was created by God to do work. He was created to do work. To us, that sounds really, that's what God wants us to do, like for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Work is hard. Work is painful. Work has thorns and thistles. Well, it's not going to be like that then. It will be a delight and a joy and nothing else in the new heavens and the new earth. We also know that since the fall of man, as I said, work is very difficult. Work is often futile. It's often wasteful. It's painful. It's frustrating at times. When I worked at a bank in Cincinnati as a computer programmer, the first 4 months I was on that job, I was thrown into a really big project that required lots and lots and lots of computer code to be written. And over those 4 months, I actually counted the lines of code that I had written, tested, and prepared for that project. Just over 60,000 lines of code that I wrote in those 4 months. 4 months into that job, the bank announced a merger with another bank on the West Coast and scrapped all of our present projects. And then reassigned us to the task of merging the systems with the other bank's systems. And I went to the guy I reported to and said, "Are we really abandoning this whole project? We're never going to come back to it?" And he said, "Yeah, the whole thing's being scrapped and there's no intention of reviving it because it doesn't fit with the merger." And I thought, what an incredible waste. I could have taken 4 months off. Could have sat in a hammock and sipped iced tea. What a waste. All that work for nothing. That's thorns and thistles. It's not just in agriculture. It's in any kind of work that you do. There's thorns and thistles. There's waste. There's mistakes. There's things that go wrong. And I also thought, you know, my goodness, I would love to do something where that sort of thing doesn't happen, where you have a sense of accomplishment, where your work seems to be more meaningful. But this is the meaning of God's pronouncement after the fall in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But work is what men were created to do. And our place is in an environment in which we can do work. That is what we're supposed to be doing. Our primary calling is to do work and to know the Lord. We find our identity in the Garden of Eden. This does not mean that all we're going to be interested in is agriculture, but rather that men are created by God to do work. Man's purpose is to bring glory to God in this world through his work by multiplying and filling the earth and extending that dominion project all the way through all of creation. That's what God put man here to do. He said, okay, Adam and Eve, made male and female, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth, and subdue it. That's what I want you to do. That's your task in the world. And remarkably, man in his sinful rebellion against God has always resisted spreading out over the world and being fruitful and multiplying. Instead, men have gravitated to sticking all together and building giant cities with huge governments and not having children. God commands us to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, to glorify the name of God. And man's response instead is, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What did God say? Spread out and fill the whole earth. And what does man get together and do? We don't want to do that. Let's get together and make a big tower, make a name for ourselves, just in case we might accidentally obey God and spread out over the earth. We don't want to do that. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord God said, indeed, the people are all one and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. God will get his way one way or the other. Human languages are thoroughly confused, and if people can't communicate, they can't have trust and fellowship with one another. Because of our sin, we naturally distrust people that we can't communicate with, and therefore people began to spread out. They hung out with people that whose languages they could understand, and they all moved away from one another. And if you have a good study Bible, you see the map of the Table of Nations. That's where they all spread out to according to their languages. God forced them to move away from one another. But staying all together in one place is not what we're supposed to do anyway. We're supposed to work and spread out. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and spread out. Man needs work and a vision for his life. What do we want to accomplish? What are my natural abilities? We were just talking about, how do I know the will of God for my life? As a pastor, that was something people have asked me that all the time, especially in college. And then after college was over and the churches I was in became reformed, finally had a biblical doctrine of vocation. What should I do with my life? And my answer is always two questions. What do you like and what are you good at? Maybe God gave you those likes and those skills for a reason. He wants you to use them for the good of mankind around you, to serve your neighbor. What do you like and what are you good at? Do that. You don't need to go get a tarot card reading to find out what God's will is for your life. Besides, that would make you liable to the death penalty in the Old Testament anyway. Notice that man was intended to be in the garden working, not wandering around the wilderness trying to find himself or embarking on the endless quest to express his masculinity or whatever. Instead, God puts man into the realm, listen to me closely, into the realm of relationships, duties, and responsibilities. Did you know that? The very thing that most men run away from, relationships, duties, and responsibilities, is the very thing God created us to find satisfaction and joy in. We are walking contradictions. We run away from the very thing that God gave us to give us a sense of belonging and a sense of ownership and a sense that I am what God wants me to be. We run away from that and want something else. Man was created to work in the bosom of those relationships, duties, and responsibilities. Our identity in this world, as God would have it, will be found in our relationships, in our duties and responsibilities, and in our work. We are covenantal creatures by nature. And I want to tell you, those of you raising sons, the sooner you can hand them responsibilities and force them to be people who are dependable, the better. The more responsibilities you can give them, the better. And we watched the movie Master and Commander, which is about an English naval ship back during the Napoleonic Wars. And it's unbelievable. I mean, there's little boys whose voices haven't changed yet leading the charge in an attack. And one of them's missing an arm that he lost in another battle. You think, isn't that amazing? They expected so much more from their young men than we do. Expect them to be something. Expect them to have responsibility. Expect them to act like men. That's what we need to be raising and aiming at. And especially for us who have families, who are leaders, who are husbands, who are fathers, we have got to set the example that we want them to follow when they're our age. We are in covenant with God at all times. Part of that covenant is to work the garden. If we are married, we are in covenant with our wife. If we have children, we are in covenant with our children. The world cries out for freedom, for liberation from all duties, responsibilities, restrictions, and rules. But man was created to obey and to find joy in keeping covenant with God in work, in marriage, in family, and in the subduing dominion project. And that's got to be instilled into young men so that they are self-governed. They don't need the government to take care of them. They don't need any programs. They are self-governed. They have a sense of ownership of themselves. I control myself. I don't need anyone else to do that for me. The sooner they can learn that, the better. You want to produce young men who embrace early manhood. Early manhood is a sign of spiritual awakening. When young men say, I want to be a man now, not I want to grow my hair down to my ankles and find myself. No, none of that. You want to be a man today, to embrace responsibility today, to do what you know is right today, to embrace joy and happiness and satisfaction today. Men are created to work in the bosom of those covenantal relationships. And to find joy in those things, in the work, in the accomplishments, in the marriage, in the happiness of your wife, in the discipleship of your family and your children. Man was created to work and to love people and to be selfless in doing so. That's a self-governed man. And if we don't have that, family doesn't work, church doesn't work, and certainly the state doesn't work. Look at the people that run this country. Look at the people that are now over us in authority. These are the byproducts of men who had no guidance whatsoever, women who had no guidance whatsoever from godly parents, and now they're running this place. And that's why we see murder sanctioned and every kind of filth is now paraded in the streets. The first full-time job I ever had was doing landscaping, and it was very hard in the hot sun. And we also did pinescapes. That was the main thing that we did, where we would use a bobcat to move around and plant 300 or 400 pound pine trees with those big burlap sacks of soil on the bottom of them. And we had to dig huge holes in the ground with straight edge shovels and fill everything in with topsoil and then black manure laden mulch. But at the end of the day, there was great satisfaction in looking at what you had accomplished. You could see the fruit of your work. You saw, here's what we sweat to make today. And at one point, the landscape company had a huge contract with a local home builder. And so we were constantly installing landscapes around newly built houses. And those houses actually had no grass in front of them or anything. So there were often stray bricks and dried, slopped out concrete. And you had to dig through all that stuff and get it out. And it was just really painful, painful work. And as I said, there was no grass around those houses either. But when we were finished, one of the guys I worked with who was a Christian, he would always come over to me and put his arm around me and say, do you see what we did today? We turned a dry, desolate wasteland into a lush, living paradise. And we would look at it, and there was a sense of satisfaction. There was a real sense of satisfaction to see that every day. Men need to experience this. They need to experience that in their life. One of the biggest reasons that I spent the majority of my teenage years in a blue funk of depression was this. All I ever thought about was me. If all you ever think about is yourself, I promise you, you're going to be depressed. Okay? Because there's really not much there to think about anyway. You're not overly interesting anyway. And what did God create you to do? To live your life for the other people around you. To focus on them. Forget yourself. You're not important. What you want is not important. It's about the people in your life. It's about what you've been called to be towards them. To cure this narcissistic and self-serving tendency, God gave me a precious diamond from his crown and my dear wife, and then 9 lumps of coal. No, I'm just kidding. But I will say this to all of you. It is good for men to get married and to get married young, and if God permits them, to have children. It is the cure for narcissistic tendencies, I promise you. Selfish men do not have good marriages and have poor relationships with their children. You learn the meaning of life and the self-giving love that we give in marriage. You learn the purpose of your existence in working hard to provide safety and shelter, food, clothing, discipleship, love, tenderness, compassion, and patience, and a godly example to all those eyes that stare back at you every day. When my children first started to eat what I would consider to be real food instead of that cereal slop we feed them for the first 2 years or whatever, there was a great deal of satisfaction in watching them eat until they were full. It was the strangest thing. It was an interesting experience. I often just paused at the table and would watch my children eat their food. And it was a great feeling. I worked hard to make money, and now they can eat. And when they wanted more, it was great to say, have as much as you want. There's something wonderful about providing for others by the sweat of your brow. There's a feeling of satisfaction. I don't need anyone's help. I can do this myself. I'm the head of my own family now. There's something wonderful about being needed by other people, those relationships. Man was created to find joy in the midst of that. One of the worst feelings a man could ever have would be no longer to feel needed or wanted by the people he's been called to provide for and love in this world. God put man in the garden to work for the benefit of himself and the covenantal relationships in his life. And man is also, the second thing here, to keep the garden. He is to work it or cultivate it, and then to keep it. Some translations say guard it, to keep it and to guard it. Look at Genesis 2:15 there in your Bible. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The word for keep here means to watch or guard. We keep by protecting and sustaining and nurturing our part of the garden, so to speak. That's really what you are called to do as a man. You have a section of the garden. God has called you to it. You are to work it and to protect it. To work it and to keep it. To guard it. God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And Adam does this in the bosom of covenant relationships. His wife Eve, and then later their children. Adam was to work and to guard. To work and to guard. That's what you need to instill in your young men. What is your purpose in this world? It is first and foremost, you're a spiritual being. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to repent and come to Christ. And then what do? You work and you guard. You work and you protect. You cultivate and you protect. This is something that men have dropped off from doing in our day in a huge way. There is very little sense of ownership when it comes to men and their lives and their families anymore. Men, we are responsible for every single thing that comes into our house, whether it is music, the internet, TV, phones, games, books, magazines, food, clothing, etc. We are responsible to keep and to guard our covenantal arena in which we live. And the sooner that our young men understand, not only will I one day be charged by God to work and to keep and cultivate, to guard and protect, but I myself need to start doing that for myself now so that my parents don't have to constantly watch and follow me around and be suspicious of me, because I want to be a godly, self-governed man that doesn't need someone to walk around behind me with a stick. The sooner we can instill that, the better. Early manhood is a mark of spiritual awakening. And that's what we want to see in our young men. I remember a stretch of 2 weeks in my life like they were yesterday. Amy and I had been married for just over 2 years, and she was about to give birth to our firstborn, to Abigail. And we lived in an apartment for the first 2 years, and we saved our money to buy that first house. Moved into that house 2 weeks before she was due. It was early July, so it was very hot. And the house didn't have air conditioning either. And that was something we had to take care of right away. We had a little extra left over. We bought a nice little air conditioning unit, had it installed. Abigail was born right on schedule. Very shortly after, the AC started running, thankfully. And then I realized that all this long green stuff in my yard had to be mowed. I didn't have a mower. So I had to drive over to Lowe's or Home Depot, and I bought a tiny little mower. I only had a tenth of an acre. But I still needed a lawnmower, so I got me a lawnmower to mow my lawn. Then I bought a gas grill, and I spent a whole day putting that thing together. And then a week after Abigail was born, she was sitting in a bouncy chair in my backyard there in the driveway by me, by the gas grill, and I'm flipping burgers on it right after I had mowed my own grass, and the air conditioning unit's running, and Amy's smiling at me from the kitchen window and waving at me. And I paused and looked at my little baby and my burgers on the grill as the cheese was melting, and I waved to Amy in the window, and she flashed me that smile full of love, and my house was sitting there, and I thought, man, this is different from living at home with my mom and dad. But the thought also came bearing down on me, you got to protect this. God has showered blessings upon you. I remember thinking, I don't deserve any of this. you need to mature and grow up more. You need to be more serious about everything. I look down at my little baby and think, I am so not ready for this. You got to be more serious about studying the Bible, more serious about fighting sin, more serious about work, more serious about listening to Amy and loving her in the way that she needs you to. I look at my little baby. You're not ready to be a father. She needs you to be a good dad. What really came crashing into my mind that moment, and I can still smell the grass and I can see the burgers. I can still see the house in my mind's eye, and I can still smell the spit up on my shirt, was this. What you have is very fragile. I remember thinking that. What you see here, all these blessings and all this joy and the stresses that go with it, all that's good for you to grow as a young man. I just remember thinking, this is all fragile. I can break this really easily if I behave badly. And reflecting back on this moment 18 years ago in my life and applying these passages from Genesis to it, I can't help but think of the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden imagery. Here I'm a man. God put me together, breathed into my nostrils the breath of life. God put me in this world. He gave me exactly the gifts I needed to do what he would one day ask of me. God saved my soul, and then God laid very big responsibilities and duties upon me with everything that I would need to do them. This is my 1/10 of an acre of the garden here to work and to guard, to cultivate and to keep. My wife's heart and her walk with Christ must be kept and guarded by me. I am responsible to keep her out of the way of temptation to sin. I am responsible to make sure she has time to pray and to read God's word. I am responsible to change in all the ways that she needs me to change for her to feel loved, to be as loved by me as possible. There are so many weeds that will try to get into this 1/10 of an acre that God called me to work and to guard. False doctrine can get in. Roman Catholic person that Amy worked with gave her a book called Surprised by Truth. 11 converts give the biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. And they wrote a little note on there. This chapter about this woman who was a Protestant and became Catholic made me think of you. And I was not happy about that at all. Read that book cover to cover and had a meeting with the guy. And that did not go well. That was a weed that needed to be uprooted and thrown out. What else do men need to guard their families from? Bad people. Who are bad people? People who exert a bad or evil influence upon you, your wife, or your children. Is it okay to say to one of your children, you can't be friends with that person? Yes, it is. Is it okay for certain music not to be allowed in your house? Yes, it is. Is it okay to say that certain movies are not acceptable? Yes, it is. Is it okay to say that certain books cannot be in your house? Yes, it is. What about for adults? For the husband and the wife, what do they need to be guarded from? They need to be guarded from spiritual coldness. They need to be guarded from temptation to infidelity. A very wise and godly older man in my life told me a story about a Christian woman who rode the bus every day to work. And just so happens, the seat next to her was empty, and a very nicely dressed, very kind man started sitting by her just by pattern, by routine. It was totally innocent. They started chatting together every morning, and she started realizing, you know, I kind of like talking to this guy. Started looking forward to seeing this guy every day, nicely dressed and very engaging, good listener. And then finally recognized as a Christian woman, you know what? It's time to take another bus. It's time to take a different bus. Well, isn't that totally innocent? Can't you make friends? Well, sure you can. But don't play games with what is so fragile. We can't do that. We have to guard and protect it. God gives you that 1/10 of an acre. He gives you that piece of this world. You guard, you protect it. What you have is fragile. You guard from bad people. You guard from spiritual coldness. You guard from temptation to infidelity. You guard from sinful habits. The great Matthew Henry wrote a wonderful sermon called A Church in the House, which calls very strongly upon the heads of households to make sure that they don't have a critical spirit. Women, don't have a critical spirit. Don't notice only what your kids do wrong. Dads, myself, don't notice only what they do wrong. Matthew Henry said that we are to praise and compliment and countenance, that means to smile upon and be warm about, anything good or praiseworthy that you ever see anyone doing. Make sure that your household is characterized by that. Don't have a sinful habit of always being critical of everything. We ought to be much, much more quick to compliment than we are to criticize. But often we only notice the bad and rarely the good. Be just the opposite. Guard against a critical spirit towards the ones that you are most obligated by God to love and protect. often protection from simple habits and influences can end up being little better than nagging, and we don't want to have that happen either. The tendency toward worldliness and coldness towards God, that has to be guarded against. There's a tendency towards worldliness. Have you ever noticed you don't drift towards holiness? You ever notice that the only thing that's contagious is sickness, not health? I mean, if a family has sick kids, hey, bring all your healthy kids over so they can make my kids healthy. It doesn't work that way. It's the same way with sin. It's the same way with sin. You don't drift towards holiness. Holiness is not contagious, usually, but sin often is. There's a tendency towards worldliness and coldness. We have to be vigorous in our pursuit of God as the gatekeepers of our little section of the garden. The two most important things that men are called upon to do with regard to keeping and guarding their corner of the garden and all the people in it will be expressed in two ways. Number one, the self-giving love that is shown in rich communication with the people in their lives. Self-giving love shown in rich communication. And secondly, tender-hearted instruction from the Word of God. Brethren, if we do not excel at rich, deep communication with our wife and our children, we are not keeping the garden. Even if we're providing for it, even if everyone's got clothes and a place to stay and food in their stomachs and water to drink when they're thirsty, if we are not engaged in the active pursuit and loving and communication and instruction from the Word of God and modeling Christ-like, self-giving, agape love that puts our desires aside, we are not keeping the garden. We might be working it, but we're not guarding it. We're not keeping it. If we do not excel at tender-hearted and patient instruction from God's word and the doctrines taught therein, we are not keeping our section of the garden. Men with sons and older men who don't have sons but can influence the young men in our church family, when you look at the young men here, when you look at young men here, ask yourself these two questions. Is this young man going to be able to engage in rich, deep, two-way communication with his wife and children one day? Will he be able to do that? Or will he be an aloof provider, a workaholic, someone whose family merely gets on his nerves once in a while? Will he be able to engage? Will he have the love of Christ in his heart to do that well? And secondly, is this young man going to be equipped to teach the scriptures to his wife and children one day? Will he be able to do that? Because if the answer to those questions is no, then this young man, no matter how great he may be at working, is not going to do well at keeping and guarding the section of the garden and the covenantal relationships and responsibilities that God has given him therein. A man who loves his wife well, who loves his children well, and knows not only how to talk, but how to listen to them, is going to have a very lush and pleasant garden to live in. And that's God's will. That's what God wants for men. He wants them to embrace early manhood and be self-governing and responsible, to be trustworthy, to be a person who is dependable at all times, to be someone who knows how to communicate, who knows how to listen, who is warm and affectionate. That's what God's will is for us, to work hard and to guard and keep in the bosom of covenantal relationships. That's where we can find joy in this world. So in conclusion this morning, what is man? Man is not a wild man who simply needs to go on adventures to explore his masculinity. God made him and put him somewhere and said, work and keep right here. This is what I want you to do. He is a spiritual being made to find lasting hope, love, satisfaction, and joy in his creator. He can only find this if he repents and comes to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. That's the first step. Man can never be what God created him to be until man returns to the God he's running away from. Sin is a lying, cruel taskmaster that never delivers on its deceptive promises. Men need God to live meaningful lives. And without God, man is aimless, directionless, and hopelessly self-centered and destructive. Men, we were created by God as spiritual beings, covenantal creatures who need communion with our Father in heaven. And our task in this world is to embrace work and to keep the garden. God assigns us our task. God gives us our vocations. God gives us the skills that we need to work and to provide. And the majority of men, God will give us a wife. I think it's 96% of men will eventually at some point or other get married. And if God blesses us with children, we embrace them too. These are the responsibilities for which we were created to work and to keep. And if a man needs a mountain to climb, if he needs a challenge in life, if he needs a task to complete, a grand mission that will push him to the edge and bring out the best in him, here it is. Love your wife, love your children, work to provide, and keep and guard all of it for God's glory. What a mission! And it's a mission that the society you live in has looked at and said, no thanks. What am I going to live for? Me. And God says, forget you. You're not important. What's important is the people I call you to love. What's important is that you're dependable. You're a man of integrity. You're self-governed from an early age. That's what God's aiming at with us. That's the sign. When we start seeing that happen more, I'll start to believe the Holy Spirit's at work in this nation again. When we see early manhood and young men self-governed, driven, passionate students of the Word of God, love their wives, are men of integrity, dependable, reliable, I'll believe God is beginning to work. Those are the mountains God has put before us. What a task. And here's the key to all of it. If men are not self-governed, their gardens will be a mess, and everyone and everything in it will die. If men are not self-governed, they will fall. They will fail at the very purpose for which they exist, to work and to keep. What are those young men for? To work and keep. When you look at your sons, what are they here for? To work and keep. To work and to keep. Train them to work and to keep and to know Christ. They're spiritual beings placed here by God to fulfill those purposes. And at the very center of a self-governed man stands the Lord Jesus and a new beating heart in that man. And Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, after Nicodemus said something Jesus ignored, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Men of all ages, do you know him? Do you know the one who said those things? And do you know what that new birth means experientially? Until you do, the very purpose of your existence will continue to be a mystery to you. And remember that stirring passage from God's word. It really should stir us. Don't let familiarity take away the punch of what this says. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As one of these living beings talking to a bunch of other living beings, when Adam sinned, that living being died spiritually. And all who have been born since are born dead spiritually. But God, through the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures, God makes dead sinners spiritually alive again and sets them in a whole new direction with new desires and a new purpose in life. And the heart of that call from Christ is this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. And for so many, that's just wearisome to do that every day. Every day? I have to die to myself and put the needs and desires and the lives of others before me? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. When that dead sinner is made alive in Christ, he finds himself put in the garden to work and to guard it. And there is nothing greater in life than working and keeping and guarding our corner of the garden for the glory and praise of the God who created us and redeemed us in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us why we are the way we are, why we're plagued with sin and sinful tendencies and desires. It's because of the fall. It's because of us living in denial of the very thing that we were created for, to have communion and fellowship with you. We thank you that you sent Jesus into the world as the provision for us, as the one who is the mediator between us and you. And we thank you for the perfection of his work, for his justification by faith alone, that he died on the cross and fully discharged divine justice, that his whole life of obedience is imputed to our account. But Lord, help us see our place in the world. What we do in the meantime is work and guard. Lord, those of us who are married, actually for all men of all ages, you have given us a part of that garden to work and keep. Whether we're 7 years old or 17 years old or 27 years old or 57 years old, you've put us here to work and to keep, to work and to guard. Help us remember that. And I pray, Father, if there are any here that don't know Christ, that you would show them their sin and draw them to Jesus that they might be saved. I ask in his name, amen.